Thank you.
There you go. Good job, sir. Sure.
Thank you. Nice to see you again. Quite frankly, when they invited me to come back this year, last year, I sort of tongue-in-cheek said, if I'm around, I'll come. And frankly, I didn't think I might probably be around. But here I am. I've a couple of things before I get into what I feel the Lord has laid on my heart that I'd like to say that don't have any direct relationship as far as I can make out with what I'm going to say, but I would like to say them. In the light of what has been said tonight about science, I clipped this out the other day from our newspaper. It's a United Press International release. And heading is Results of Poll Upset Sociologists. And I got so much joy out of this that I have to share it with you. 30% of high school biology teachers polled believe in the biblical creation, and 19% think that humans and dinosaurs lived at the same time, according to a nationwide survey published yesterday. Now, this is what I like. We're doing something very, very, very wrong in biology education, Dana Dunn, one of the two sociologists at the University of Texas Arlington who conducted the survey, told the Dallas Morning News. Dunn and Raymond Eve sent questionnaires to 20,000 high school biology teachers selected at random from a list provided by the National Science Teachers Association. 200 responded, providing answers that were alarming to the researchers. If given the choice of teaching evolution or creationism, 30% said they would choose creationism. Oh, I like that. There can be no question that we are in a disastrous situation, Sid. Evolution is central to the understanding of biology. The survey also revealed racial bigotry among teachers. When presented with a statement, some races of people are more intelligent than others, 26% responded, definitely true. When asked if dinosaurs and humans lived at the same time, 19% said yes, 14% said they were not sure. 27% said they believe the dead can communicate with the living, 28% said people can predict the future, and 34% said they believe in mind reading. About 25% of the biology teachers who responded had degrees in biology. But they're doing something terribly wrong because there's 30% of the teachers that can't yet convert to the questionable hypothesis of evolution. All right, so much for science. We'll get rid of that. I had to get that one in. As I walked through the door tonight, I felt a spirit of worship. And the scripture came to my mind, and I'm just going to share it with you, and then do with it what you will during our brief time together. I'm presuming that we're here tonight as leaders of one sort or another in the things of God. And when leaders come together, as leaders do, and as leaders should, there are some things that ought to be distinct about what a gathering of that kind. And Isaiah, I believe, makes reference to it. In Isaiah 52, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see eye to eye when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth. Now he's talking to the watchmen, talking to the leaders of the nation. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, I would like to think that the spirit of worship that I sensed as I came in is something that is going to characterize our time together, certainly our preliminary time, before we get into the Word, that we make large room for the release of our spirits to flow together in worship to God. I think that we're shortchanging God on that these days. I believe there was a time when we worshiped more. It's become liturgical among us. Instead of a godly spontaneity, there is a kind of a charismatic liturgy that's fruitful. And I would like to see us breaking forth into real or godly abandonment in worship. Hallelujah. All right. I have some things in my heart, and I know you're weary from traveling, and I don't want to hold you over much, but I would like to get started on it and maybe get our teeth into it more definitely tomorrow. I want to talk to you about the kingdom, but I want to talk to you about the kingdom with an emphasis that I feel since last conference God has brought to my own spirit. And I'm going to start tonight by asking you to turn to John chapter 18, John's Gospel. And I want to read from verses 28 to verse 40. And before I start, I want also to point out that of all the times that the word kingdom is mentioned in the Gospels, there is only one occasion on which Jesus specifically refers to the kingdom as my kingdom. Now, I'm chagrined that I only discovered that. After 50-some years, I would have thought I would have run across it in some critical treatment of the text or something. I don't ever recall. I stumbled on it, actually. It's the only time in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of my kingdom. And it's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus, or for that matter, any of the apostles in the gospel record, defines the kingdom. Now, if anybody ought to know what his kingdom is, it ought to be the king. And he defines it for us. And that is going to be our pursuit during these hours, is to find out what the kingdom is about in terms of Jesus' own definition. All right, let us read. Jesus had been arrested, as you recall, putting this now in context. He'd been arrested in the garden, and he'd been hauled off to a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, set up by a quorum of the Sanhedrin, some of them not having been notified of this clandestine gathering, among whom probably was Joseph of Arimathea and probably others. And there in Caiaphas's house, Jesus had gone through this illegal cross-examination. And now he's taken from Caiaphas's house to the governor's headquarters, it says. I'm reading from the Barclay version. Jesus was then taken from Caiaphas's house to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. The Jews did not themselves enter the governor's headquarters. They did not want to risk being made ceremonially defiled, the rascals. They're going to engineer the death of Mashiach but they're taking care that they don't be religiously defiled. This is what you call ultimate hypocrisy. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came out to them. "What is the charge you are bringing against this man?" he said. "If he had been a criminal," they answered, "we would not have handed him over to you." "Take him yourself," Pilate said, "and try him by your own law." "We are not permitted to put anyone to death," the Jews said to him. By saying this, they made it certain that Jesus' statement foretelling how he would die would come true. In the midst of all of this nastiness that is going on, God is making sure that his predestined purpose is being worked out. If the Jews had killed him, they would have stoned him. He had to be crucified to fulfill Psalm 22. So God is in all of this. But we have this dialogue going on between Pilate and the Jews. And incidentally, they hated each other intensely. And so Pilate is baiting them, and they're baiting Pilate. And there's quite an exchange here. So they said, "We're not permitted to put him to death." Shows what they wanted. They wanted to put him to death. But they couldn't put him to death. They didn't have the right to kill him. And so they wanted Pilate to do their dirty work for them. So Pilate withdrew them from the public place, and he went into his headquarters, back into his private quarters, and he said to one of his men, "Go and bring the prisoner in. I want to talk to him." And he summoned Jesus. And then as he looked at him, he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's the inflection in the Greek. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "You" is emphatic. As he looked at this pathetic figure, the purple, bloody, congealed sweat of Gethsemane still on him, the mingled, fresh blood of the buffeting of the court in the middle of the night. And as he stands there, the Bible best describes him as a lamb led to the slaughter. There is nothing terribly kingly about him. There's nothing regal about him. He's not accompanied by underlings and satraps and pages and trumpets blowing and purple togas. He stands there, bedraggled, and Pilate looks at him and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You say, "Baxter, why are you laboring over this? I want you to see in this the nature of truth. This is my king, and I'm not ashamed of it." He doesn't need all the hypocritical trappings of human royalty to make him a king. He's a king essentially because he is incarnate truth. Hallelujah. Every time I see him standing there, I want to get up and stand with him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" he said to him. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this because you've discovered it yourself, or because other people told you that I am?" Now, Pilate bristled at that. He said, "Am I a Jew? It is your own nation and the chief priests who've handed you over to me. What have you done?" And this is Jesus' answer. Remember now, we're listening to incarnate truth. And he's about to define his kingdom. Are you ready? This is the ultimate definition. Never again, as long as you live, will you be able to honestly talk about the kingdom or even seek to define it or make reference to it unless you have run it through the grid of Christ's own definition. You take the word kingdom out of the mouth of the communist. You take the word kingdom out of the mouth of the Jehovah's Witness. You take the word kingdom out of the mouth of everybody who illegitimately uses it. When you listen to his own definition. Now listen. My kingdom does not belong to this world, Jesus answered. My kingdom does not belong, is not from, is not made up of the stuff of, does not derive its idea from, does not take its direction or its formation from, is not patterned after. That's why it's the kingdom of heaven, and it's the kingdom of God. It is not General Motors. It is not democratic. It is not Republican, progressive or conservative, or some of those other brands. There is no earthly analogy that will accommodate it. There are no earthly metaphors that will help you in understanding it. You are closed up to privileged information if you want to know what it's really like. My kingdom does not belong to this world, Jesus answered. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my supporters would have been putting up a struggle to stop me being handed over to the Jews. He immediately tells you something about it, but I'm anticipating now. He's already started to tell you something about it. The plain fact is that my kingdom does not belong to this realm of things. So you are a king, Pilate said. Jesus replied, it is you who called me a king. The reason I was born and the reason why I came into the world is to declare what? Let's say it all together. That word is going to be the core of our pursuit. In these hours, if I can find out what is truth, I can find out the area and realm of his kingdom. And then I will be forever protected from every false, warped, twisted, or incorrect definition of kingdom that confronts me. The reason why I was born and the reason why I came into the world is to declare the truth. If a man is a child of the truth, he listens to what I have to say. With that, Pilate, jaded by all the philosophical discussions, both Roman and Grecian, on the nature of truth, said half disgustedly, what is truth, and left the room. After he had said this, he then went out to the Jews. There is nothing of which I can find this man guilty, he said to them. You have a custom that at the Passover time I should release one prisoner as a favor to you. Do you wish me to release the king of the Jews? They shrieked, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a brigand. All right, that's the reading of the passage that we're going to return to. But now, in talking about truth, I want to go back and establish the historical base of sin and the historical base of error, which is the opposite of the truth, and that is the lie. Now, if we can find out the origin and the nature of the lie, we're probably halfway to finding out what is the truth. So let's approach it that way and start tonight by going back to Genesis and talking some there about the birth of the opposite of truth, and that is the lie. And in that connection, I want to read some more Bible. If that's all we get done tonight, that might be enough. But I want you to turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. And we'll read what is commonly considered to be a very difficult section of Romans, but which in actuality is the heart of the Roman epistle. All right, Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind, or went through all mankind. For that all have sinned. Incidentally, those verbs are in the aorist tense, which means that this happened at a point in history, never again to be repeated, but the effects of which go on throughout history. So there was a time when sin entered. There was a time when death passed, aorist, once for all. There was a time when all sinned once for all. Fight it as we will, God deals with humanity through two heads. Right. He deals with humanity through Adam, amen, and he deals with humanity through Christ. Right. And if you are in Adam, then you stand condemned in Adam. If you are in Christ, you stand justified in Christ. God does all his bookkeeping around two persons, Adam and Christ, so that in the final analysis, the definition of men boils down to this simple statement: in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Just two men. That makes for simple bookkeeping. Verse 13, for under the law, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Or as J.B. Phillips says, though I suppose technically speaking it was not sin where there was no law to define it. It was not sin definitively, but it was sin by its nature. And whether it was defined or not, it produced the same result. We died. So the law was added, of course, later on to give definitions to make it much more clearly how we were sinning. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind, even over those who had not sinned as Adam had, in the face of an express command. Adam foreshadows that one to come, or more bluntly, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. But far greater is the gift than was the transgression. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, or, as the Mother Version says, if by reason of the offense of the one man the whole race died, far more were the loving kindness of God and the gift given in the joy, in the love, the loving kindness of the one man, Jesus Christ, lavished upon the whole race. Now we know it better as much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto men. Verse 16. And the effect of the gift of God was greater than the effect of the offense of Adam. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, far more shall the reign of life be established in those who receive the overflowing fullness of the free gift of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. Well then, as one man's trespass issued in doom for all, so also the result of a single deed of righteousness is a life-giving acquittal for all mankind. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the law was added that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath abounded unto death, now grace is the ruling factor, with righteousness as its purpose and its end, the bringing of man to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Tremendous passage. One point that I want to make there is that Paul treats Adam as a historical figure. And the matter of Adam and Eve, and what is generally referred to by liberal scholars as the myth of the fall, is treated both by our Lord Jesus and the apostles as an actual historical fact. So the issue is not whether we can prove the historicity of the garden episode from the Old Testament. That's not where it lies at all. The issue is the integrity of Jesus and the integrity of the apostles. If they treated Adam as a historical figure, then it's their veracity that is in question, not the veracity of whoever wrote the book of Genesis. And so the whole issue is the integrity of Christ. Christ spoke of the flood. Some say there was no flood. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about the fact that when you say there was no flood, you ask me to call Christ a liar. And that puts it on an altogether different level. And when our Lord Jesus speaks about marriage from the beginning, speaking of the episode in the Garden of Eden, you tell me that was a myth, and Jesus refers to it as an actuality, a historical fact, the issue is not in Genesis, the issue is in your attitude to the veracity of our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to just read three other verses, just verses. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. There's another point, and I don't want to go into this much in depth, that if Adam is a myth, then so is Christ. Now, to you and I, who are committed evangelical believers, that comes as quite a shock. But you need to understand that for 50 or more years in liberal scholarship, there has been something called the search for the historical Jesus. And Albert Schweitzer has got that off on the into the scholarly community. And if there is no historical Adam, then we can question the historicity of Jesus. And the whole question then is, we search for the historical Jesus. Now you're way out of your boundaries, but you've got to face the fact that there are thousands of young men coming out of institutions of higher learning, both academic and theological, who are shot through with this sort of thing. And they come out with more doubts than answers. And you are going to increasingly be confronted with a kind of erudite unbelief. And you've got to know where you stand, and not necessarily be armed with a lot of college degrees, that's not what I'm suggesting, but you need to know that you're going to have to meet that, and that you shouldn't be surprised when you do meet it. And unfortunately, it's making its way into so-called evangelical seminary. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That prophetic word tonight was extremely accurate. It encompassed something that is of extreme importance right now. And that's the whole nature of what we're talking about. And I would like you to help me during these hours, because I realize there are things that I need to say that there are forces don't want said. And I don't want you helping them. Let's read that one again, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I am constantly being tagged by young men in conferences across the country after I've spoken about how they can become scholars. Now, I have no problem with a rational human being wanting to be a scholar. I have no problem with it at all. But what I'm hearing is that if somehow I could become a scholar, I would have some answers that other Christians don't have. And as I listen to them, I am inclined almost to debunk scholarship because I hear where they're coming from. If I only was an in-depth Greek student and understood Hebrew and could codify the cuneiform and on, I can see the visions of it and I smell pride. There is something prior to scholarship, and that's godliness. Now, having said that, I don't want you to go home and start reading funny papers instead of your Bible. There's a balance here. But I know one thing that for Ern Baxter, all the studying I do just becomes so much information in my head. Unless it gets filtered into my spirit by prayer and deliberate humiliation and self-abnegation and prostrating myself in the presence of God and saying, God, when I know everything I'm capable of knowing, I know nothing. There is an attitude that must go with an inquisitive heart. And it's the attitude of constant abasement in the presence of God. There's too little of that. The prophetic word carried something tonight on frivolity, I think it was. And I understand that. I watch some charismatic things on TV, and I'm not sure, it's some years since I've watched him, but I'm not sure whether I'm listening to Johnny Carson or Brother McGillicuddy. I don't know who I'm listening to. And it's almost like we're saying to the world, look, don't think badly of us. We're good fellas, too. We can do it, you know. I know you think we're old fuddy-duddies, but we can tell jokes on television, and we can wear sharp clothes, and we don't want you to think badly of us. Well, I don't know what they mean by that, but I want the world to think of me as sufficiently odd in terms of their definition so that they've got to find out what I am. I am primarily not aspiring to be liked by the world. Okay? And I see an almost concerted attempt on the part of some Christians to get the world to like us. I see it in magazines. There'll be a writer, and down in the corner will be the bio. And he's got advanced degrees from here and advanced degrees. What they're saying is, look, world, we're not so dumb. Well, in terms of the world, we're not only dumb, we're foolish. We're foolish. There is no PhD in the world that is going to make a sinner believe the crazy things you do. Now, I'm trying to say something to you. I'm not primarily trying to be funny. It may come out that way. But I'm trying to say to you people, don't go around feeling badly because you're not some ecclesiastical egghead. feel badly if you've lost the touch of God in your spirit. Feel badly if you've lost the desire to worship. Feel badly if you're just a little tentative about raising your hands and surrendering worship. That's what you should feel badly about. When I felt the spirit of worship in here tonight, I said, there is hope. First Timothy 2:13-14. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Adam was the first myth, and then came Eve, the second myth. Myth Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, these are important background scriptures, and let's just get started into the text of Genesis, shall we? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll just get started on this and then continue with it in the morning. Now the serpent, now let me go back again. I'm not preaching, I'm trying to instruct. Let's go back again now and get our context. We're really working on the definition of kingdom. You understand that? And I'm only going back here to get the contrast to truth, or the opposite to truth. It is important that we see the introduction and evolution of the lie as a background to understanding the nature of truth. And so don't let it out of your mind that we're still really talking about John 18. We're still really talking about Jesus' definition. You understand that? But we're coming at it by first looking at the opposite, and then we'll deal positively with the nature of truth. But let's deal with the nature of the lie. If you can understand the nature of the lie, you'll be better able to combat it in yourself. You see, I don't see anything going on outside of me that's not going on inside of me. Until you can personalize the conflict, until you can personalize the nature of the tensions in humanity. For instance, you and I tonight are living in two dimensions simultaneously. We are living in two eras. We're living in two ages. We're living in two domains. We are both in the world and out of the world. And it presents us with a constant tension that Paul describes in Galatians as the flesh versus the spirit. Now that's not two people fighting inside of you. That's you and the recrudescence of your fallenness. The tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior. What is left in you of the old fighting with the rehabilitating spirit. So you look out at things going on in the world, and sometimes you're disturbed because you say, that's almost what's going on inside me. It is what's going on inside you. You are in a constant contest. You know that. Now you can tell lies about yourself. You can adapt some of this Christian science that it's not really that way. But the Bible tells us that it is that way. When you were born again, your spirit was recreated. And your spirit then reached out to the area of your soul or your mind or your consciousness and began to rehabilitate that. And that's a process that is going on. So that there are times when you find yourself fighting the Holy Spirit.
Oh, some of us are well along the way, and our confrontation with the Holy Spirit is more sophisticated. We've even picked up a bit of religious jargon to get us off the hook. Like righteous indignation helps a bad temper quite a lot. Now, when you're reading the book of Genesis, you have to make the assumptions that the writer makes. I would rather make the biblically inferred Christian presumptions or assumptions than the assumptions of unbelief. I've never counted them, but they say that in Darwin's Origin of Species, that he says 2,800 times, let us assume. I saw a graphic on television in a documentary the other night that showed the beginning of everything. And it was a weird assortment of psychedelic lights flashing and all kinds of strange things going on and then emerging out of that. It was esoteric. It was occult. And this was the origin of all things. Well, where did the lights come from? Now, the basic assumption of the evolutionary hypothesis is in the beginning was matter and force. But the question is, where did that come from? Now, the Bible gives me a revealed assumption, and that is that in the beginning, God. Well, if I can posit God, I can go anywhere. Give me an all-powerful God and I have no problem with anything. The only problem I have is one of an excited curiosity when I read that God made all things for his pleasure, and I'm a sucker for documentaries on nature, and I see all of these strange forms of life, subterranean marine forms of life, all these strange little animals and birds that are meant to fly that have no landing gear, and I say, Lord, you've got to have a sense of humor. You've made some funny ones. And then you see some of these magnificent color combinations in creatures, and you say, oh God, what an exquisite esthete you are. It's marvelous to revel in the mysteries of God once you posit God. He becomes a great delight. You know, you see him everywhere. If you're aware of God, he's everywhere. You know, he's in every molecule. In fact, there's an angel in every atom. Well, we won't pursue that. All right. God has made man and God has brought to him woman. And they are in the garden. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? All right, let's just hold that now and talk about it for a minute. I believe that it's important that we understand the literalism of this account. And I've already provided my reason for that. That if you mythologize it, then, of course, you have to face the question of the integrity of our Lord and his apostles. And that's as far as I want to go with that. I don't want to impugn Jesus. Nor do I want to impute to him the limited knowledge of the day in which he lived. I believe that he was God of very God, and that while he submitted to the limitations of his humanness, he did not forfeit his Godhead. And I don't believe that he yielded to any of the primitive concepts of the culture of his time. I believe that when he spoke of history, he spoke of it with accuracy, and that the integrity and the true nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of God stands or falls with his veracity. As I said last night, he honors his name above his word, above his name. God's only as good as his word. And if he lies to me about Adam, then he maybe lies to me about the blood. I don't believe God tells lies. Now, when it says that the serpent was a beast, I believe the serpent was a beast. And he was more crafty. Now, the word crafty to us, you must remember that this is in pre-fall history. Sin has not yet come. And so when you say the serpent was crafty, you cannot inject into that situation that there was something invidious about the serpent. Some of the best scholars tell us that the word is better translated clever. Now that God made gradation in his creation is obvious. Not only gradations, but variations. We have a major variation here tonight. Male and female made his own. Now that's a deliberate, creative, purposeful variation. In the animal, in the bird world, among the piscine creatures, in the waters, in the stars, in the variation of trees, in the topography, there is this immense diversity and variation that is an expression of the manifoldness of God himself. God is trying to say something to us in every distinguished and distinctive atom that he's created. He's saying something. So when we say that there were beasts that were more clever, that was deliberate on God's part. He made beasts more clever. He made unicellular microscopic creatures, and he made great mastodons like the elephant. Deliberately. So that the elephant could step on the little microscopic thing. He made some animals to be eaten and some to do the eating. All of this is deliberate. So that the serpent was more clever in the variation of God's creation. He was more clever. God made him that way. I don't know what you know about animals, but I remember years ago in Africa, six of us got in a great large car one day, the Du Kruger National Animal Park. We were all grown men, all leaders. We were in conferences there, addressing thousands of people. And we went to see the animals in Kruger National Park. And we were all armed with our cameras and light meters and lenses. And we took pictures of these kangaroos and the jackals and the elons and the baboons picking the thingamabobs out of each other and getting a little tidbit. And we were all saying, wouldn't it be great if we could see a lion? And we rounded a corner and we not only saw a lion, we saw a lion and a lioness and a pride of cubs. You will never have seen anything until you've seen that in its native habitat. You never saw six full-grown men, leaders, scramble over one another like kids, knock cameras out of each other's hands, And by the time we disentangled and got out of the car and cocked our cameras, the lions had looked at us with disgust and ambled off into the forest. As much as to say, what dumb creatures those humans are. Now, as I looked at that lion, I said, I know why you're the king of the beast. God made you the king of the beast. And God made you the king of the beast so he could speak of his son as the lion. And I have watched the eagle as it soars effortlessly, not flapping a feather, riding the wings of the wind, because it knows the ways of the Spirit. When I hear the writer of the Proverbs say, there are four things too wonderful for me: the way of a man with a maid, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of an eagle in the air. Now, what was he saying? Saying there's four things too wonderful for me in the created realm, but those things are more wonderful when they are fulfilled in the spiritual realm. For the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, that relatively little bark bouncing along over the gigantic waves, there's something wonderful. That's wonderful. But that's really a picture of the community of God crossing the sea of life and being sustained as it makes its way to the other side. The way of the man with a maid, the mystery of the love process, but on a much higher plane, the mystery of the relationship of Christ and his bride. The way of the serpent on the rock, the mystery of the confrontation between Christ the rock and Satan the serpent. In the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a redeemed human being who suddenly violates all the laws of fallen nature and soars into the rare atmosphere of holiness, and without flapping his wings or trying, he soars in the spirit and mounts up like an eagle. Hallelujah. Now, why did God make all these varieties? Because they're all expressions of him. And that's why when you look at some of them, you get a twinkle in your eye and you say, I bet God laughed the day he made that. He had a little chuckle as he formed that one. He said, well, God wouldn't chuckle. Why do you chuckle? You're made in his image and you chuckle. See, some of us get so intensely religious that we don't see the supernatural naturalness of the whole arrangement. Once you become a Christian, all things are yours. Nature is yours. Everything is yours. Your eyes are open and suddenly God is in everything. You're not a pantheist, but you see the hand of God in everything. The serpent was more clever. Now, there's a lesson here. Have you ever noticed that men who are gifted seem somehow to be most vulnerable to attack? Satan doesn't seek out some faithless Christian dud. Satan is looking for the cleverest thing God has made to be his tool. Ruth and I, every morning in our devotion, we pray about a lot of things, but we do have a little liturgy that we follow because we believe it's biblical. We start our devotional time by magnifying the attributes and nature of God and refreshing our minds first thing about the greatness of God. Sometimes we'll go on a considerable length. as we talk to God about how we see Him. And then we attend to the confessing of our sins and being current with the Lord. And then we pray for all men everywhere, for rulers and kings and those in authority. And then we pray for the servants of God, servants that we've never seen, servants that we don't know. But we know that as a class, they are prime targets for satanic attack and for satanic channels by which to channel deception about people. And I feel that if we all had that little liturgy, we might could change the face of the contemporary church through the revival and revising of the leadership of that church. Paul was very desirous of having the Christians pray for him, that a door of utterance may be opened up, and that he may have utterance. And any of us who know anything about serving God in ministry of any kind know how important it is to be the object of much prayer. Now, the serpent was more clever than all the beasts of the field. Satan didn't use something that was designed by God not to be clever. Satan chose something that was clever. And in that, right in the very beginning, Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So that you've got to learn his devices. And one of his devices is, he's going to take the best of God's people that he can get, and if he can do something with them, he will have done something with a whole lot of others. Listen, if I can talk to a group of leaders and sow my vision into those leaders, I'm sowing that vision into thousands of people. Satan's not stupid. He understands the principle of headship. He understands the principle of corrupting a leader that he might corrupt the whole lump. He understands that. And so he chose the serpent because he was more clever than any of the other beasts of the field. Now, we have ample reason to believe that back of the serpent was the satanic voice. That serpent talked. And let's just say categorically, serpents don't talk. Animals don't talk. Communication by language is not given to animals. They have their own kind of communication, but it's not on the level of rationality. This serpent talks. Either that serpent is talking by the gift of God, or that serpent is talking by diabolical manipulation, and Adam and Eve both ought to have been suspicious right away that there was something very strange that an animal should talk. Now, that's not meant to be humorous. It's meant to say to you that we need to take notice of things that are irregular and check them out to see whether or not they are kosher, or you are being made the pawn of a seductive deception. I don't buy everything that is done in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's not meant to sow doubt in your heart. Why do you think that the Lord put right within the most charismatically gifted church in early history a gift of discerning of spirit? Why do you have to have a gift of discerning of spirit if there is not some kind of subtlety that is constantly trying to detach you? This is why the writer to the Hebrews says that we, after much use and training, have our senses trained to discern what is good and bad for us. We need to be constantly refining our perceptor so that we can perceive. It's many years now since I have listened, first of all, to a man's words as he speaks to me. Long since have I stopped judging him by his words. When a man starts to talk to me, I reach back behind his words and I touch his spirit. And I'm sure there are many people who wonder why I abort a conversation. I realize that that person is playing games with me. Now, I don't want to offend him. There's no need for me to offend him. I just gently close the situation and walk away. You say, well, is that something special you've got? No, that's something we can all have if by reason of use we have our senses trained to discern what is good and bad. You find that in Hebrews chapter 5. But it's by reason of use. By reason of use. You see, precious people, when you and I were created, we were created with all of the capacity to be a perfect human manifesting the grace of God. We have all the equipment. But that equipment got gummed up. If I may use one metaphor, somebody poured molasses into the thing. It wasn't molasses, it was sin, but it was like molasses. I remember one time somebody gave us a jar of honey at church, and I said, thank you so much, and I kind of absentmindedly shoved it in my briefcase. And we got home, and we were living in a condominium in Chicago, I went up to the front door, and I dropped my briefcase to put the key in the door, and you talk about honey in the rock. This was honey in the briefcase. My notes were sweet for a long time. Now somebody has got in there and gummed up the works. Sin has gummed up the works. Sin has pervaded you until every part of you is put out of kilter. Your spirit has been blacked out to God. This is a state of unregeneracy. Your spirit is blacked out to God. Now your spirit is the sanctum sanctorum of your being. It's the place, it's the source. And it's been blacked out by sin. So that when you're regenerated, the Bible says, if any man be joined to the Lord, he's one spirit. What happens when you became a Christian was the Holy Spirit came in and joined himself to your spirit and regenerated or reconstituted your spirit and brought it back to its original receptivity. So that now you no longer just hear things humanly and diabolically, now you hear a third, much clearer voice. My sheep hear my voice. Your spirit comes alive. And then your spirit says, and the Holy Spirit agrees, he's got to renovate. And so they start walking through the kingdom of your soul. And the Holy Spirit says, some of the pictures in the wall need to come down. And they walk through the hallways of your vocabulary. And they said, some of these words have got to go. And then they walk through the mysterious bowers of your fantasy. He says, these have got to be adjusted. Now, this may take years. And for some of us who are growing old with some of our knobs yet unturned, we're glad for ultimate glorification. No, I said years ago, I hope God will give me victory over all of the aspects of my nature before I have to say senility did it. See, I'm trying to say something to you in this, people. Because I heard that prophetic word tonight. And I'm going next week to another conference where I'm going to be dealing with the word of the cross. And that word is in my spirit. And I see that we Christians have settled for a low percentage of attainment in God because that is acceptable. And we have established for ourselves Christian objectives that are too low. I'd like to be like Billy Graham. I'd like to be like Augustine. I'd like... No, no, no. They're all too low. I would be like Jesus. See, if I can just borrow something from next week. The word of the cross, the real word of the cross that Paul brought to the Corinthians, the real word of the cross was this. You Corinthians don't understand that when you came to the cross, you stopped being this and you became this. And the word of the cross, when it is rightly applied to all of us, is a consolation of everything of the old and the introduction of everything of the new. And until that process is permitted to flow unhindered, and one of the greatest hindrances to it is the constant suggestion that if we are as good as the status quo, that's acceptable. The status quo is not our objective. I don't know how it got there, but the serpent talked, and the serpent was an instrument of Satan. And by his conversation with our foreparents, the lie was introduced. And let me just say a few things about the origin of evil and we'll close. It says, by one sin, one man's sin entered into the world. Where did it come from? This question introduces us to what has been revealed concerning the origin of evil. And let me urge you not to ask questions beyond what God has provided answers for. Don't allow yourself the questionable luxury of conjecture. This is where the sinner has made the mistake. I have no problem with education if it is the impartation of provable data. But so much of what is put over as education today is the conjecture of fallen men based on the data they have that they don't accurately understand because they don't pass it through the grid of Christ. And so we come out with all of these warped hypotheses. So let me just simply say this. We've got to look at the realm of angels. Angels are a part of creation. Colossians 1:16. Listen now. By him were all things created that are in heaven. That are in heaven. Now we pass over that quickly. In the beginning, God created what? Come on. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens. He created the heavens. Well, isn't God eternal? And hasn't he always been our Father which art in heaven? How then did he create the heavens at the same time he created the earth? Well, because where God dwells is not necessarily the heaven that he created to go along with the earth. The heavens that you and I are aware of are part of the time-space creation that had its beginning in the beginning. So that heaven was created. Now the heaven that God created was the perfect plan for the earth. That's why you pray, if you pray every day as you should, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in... Well, that doesn't mean God's initial divine residence. That's the heaven that He created in the beginning. In the beginning He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, not the heavens. He created the heavens with the angelic host and the hierarchy of angels and His own sovereign throne as a part of the time-space world, and He set up that heavens as the perfection that earth was to aspire to and must aspire to, and the kingdom will not have come until earth has aspired to it. So we never seem to notice. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It doesn't say the heavens were without form and void. The heavens were perfect. The heavens were God's created area of living, which was to become the pattern for the earth. People, we don't understand what we've been praying in the Lord for. He called Moses up into the mountain and he said, I want to give you the pattern of the heavens to take down to the earth so that on earth you can start to establish the heaven that I've made heaven for. Now, angels are part of the creation. Angels weren't always there. Angels were created for us. They're ministers. They're the ministers to human beings. That's what they were created for. So they were created probably simultaneously with human beings. But it says, by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. When? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Created what? Created everything He created. He created it in the beginning. Now the exact time cannot be definitely fixed, but the angels were part of the original creation. Now we've got to tread carefully here and depend strictly on the Word. Jude 6. Just a few more verses. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their appointed spheres but left their proper habitation He had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. What does that mean? I don't know. Now, I don't say that glibly. I don't know ultimately what it means. I know this, that it means that somehow they took upon themselves to decide for themselves to do differently than God had decided for them to do. That is the essence of sin. You and I are sinning when we're doing something other than God intended us to do in that moment when we're doing what we're doing. They kept not their own spirit. Read 2 Corinthians 10. Not now, but read it sometime. And Paul says, I know my spirit. Every one of us here tonight are only going to find fulfillment and happiness as we know our sphere and we function in our sphere and we don't try to get out of our sphere. I'm going to close now because you're getting tired, and I sense that I'm getting kind of tired myself. But I could name you men who you would know, and I don't say this unkindly, who simply got into trouble because they didn't stay in the sphere of their ministry. An evangelist is not called to teach. And a teacher is not called to be a miracle worker. And a miracle worker is not called to be a teacher. They all complement one another. But when you move out of your sphere into another sphere, whatever your motivation, you are in big trouble. When I traveled with William Branham, people would say to me, wouldn't it be wonderful, Brother Baxter, if God gave you a gift like Brother Branham's? I said, no, I wouldn't know what to do with it. I'm not equipped to handle it. I thank you. I'm happy doing what I do. I'm just a Bible puncher. I'm just an exhorter. I just talk about the Bible. I know that's what God told me to do. One thing I know, when I go way back through the years to that early morning visitation, when God, coincident with my baptism in the Spirit, whispered something loudly into my spirit, it came out like this: preach my word. And time and again, when I have been tempted to go out of my sphere just a little way, that whisper becomes a thunder. And I say, excuse me. The angels which kept not their first estate. We'll talk about it in the morning. Is there anything else? Let's pray. Father, I pray you'll bless these precious people and bless all of us. This is a happy thing to be together. God, that we should be alive in the land of the living, in the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit and the Bible and our mind, our ability to rationalize, our ability to communicate and understand words. And oh, God, we're so rich. Lord, we're rich. And now give your beloved sleep. Let everyone have a refreshing night. And bring us up for a great day of celebration tomorrow. Lord, let's smile at one another. Let's praise God. Father, put a spirit of worship in us. Take the beam out of our eyes. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.